Well, good to see everybody here tonight. Glad you guys could join us. If you're just joining us or if you're new with us tonight, we are in the middle of a three-part series. This is part two of a three-part series called Follow the Leader. And in this series, we've asked one sort of overarching question, and that is, how do you start a movement? Now, that seems like maybe a little bit of an odd question to ask, how do you start a movement? But it's relevant, I think, to us for a couple of reasons. Number one, I think everyone here tonight actually wants to be part of a movement. Now, you probably wouldn't state it quite that way if I went up and asked you, what movement do you want to be part of? You probably wouldn't even know what I was talking about. You'd probably think I was crazy. But if I were to sit down with each one of you and were to ask you, so what are you passionate about? What do you see in the world that you feel like maybe needs to be different? What needs to change about our world? I bet you could talk at length about a number of different things that as you look out at the world, you would think, you know what, I feel like this is something that could and should be different about our world. We all have those passions. We all have those convictions within us. Maybe you're here tonight and maybe one of your passions, convictions is the environment. You know, you look around the world and you see we grossly misuse or waste resources that we have on this planet, and we seem to be doing it as if there's no end, and that just fires you up. And you know, you drive a Prius or some other hybrid, and you're the green person among your friends. You compost, you do it all. You love the environment. That is for you a mission that you would love to be part of. That's change that you want to see in the world. Maybe for you, and I know we have some people in our community who are like this, who are really passionate about living a healthy lifestyle and seeing people learn about how to take care of their bodies. I know these people are in our community because I'm married to one. My wife, Kay, is very, very passionate about understanding health and nutrition, and she makes sure that our family is, you know, stays on course in some of those things. And she'll be glad to talk to you at length about the things that she's read and the studies she's done and about medicines and how they affect. She knows a lot about it. She's passionate about it. Maybe it's for you. It's not quite as socially oriented. Maybe for you, it's just you're a business person, and you want to be part of change within your company, maybe, or within your industry. I can remember when I came out of school, I started in the IT industry, and I came out of graduate school in the early 90s. So it was the cusp, was the beginning of the information revolution. The internet was just still somewhat in its infancy, and it was starting to take off. And it was this feeling of being part of a movement that was changing. It has changed the world. Maybe that for you is something that you want to be part of. But maybe that's all too, you know, too high archy. Maybe that's too high and lofty. Maybe for you, you just look around your neighborhood and you wish, gosh, I wish my neighbors would take better care of their houses. I wish our neighborhood looked a little better, or that our park was a little nicer, or that our schools were a little bit better. Whatever it is, I think everyone of us has something that we're passionate about and want to be part of a movement to see change in the world. So that's number one. That's one reason I think it's important we ask this question. How do revolutions, how do movements start? How do they get started and how are they sustained? But the second reason I think it's especially important for us here tonight to ask that question is because we sit here participating in the longest running, most significant movement that has ever touched the planet. We sit here in the year 2010, which incidentally is 2010 years after Jesus supposedly was born, with the approximated date of his birth. So time is marked by this person. And we continue to meet every week and we talk about what did he have to say? What did he do? What can we learn from his life? And so I think for us to ask this question, what does it mean to be part of a movement? How do they start and how do they continue? I think that's important for our faith. And last week, for those of you who weren't here, I'll give you the quick synopsis, guided by a little video which we've got online. That really advocated the idea that leaders have to start a movement. There has to be someone who steps out on their own and is brave enough to lead something being different, regardless of what the movement is. But what's maybe more important, the leader shows up first, and they'll get all the credit, they'll get the recognition, but the first followers maybe are equally as important, because followers are a form of leaders in themselves. They call others to the movement. That is what perpetuates a movement. So last week we looked at who are those who decided to follow Jesus. Early on, as he was teaching and he was calling people to this idea of the kingdom of God, he invited people to come and to be part of that, and some took him up on it. Some came and were part of his group, part of his group of followers. And we looked at them last week. This week, I want to ask a different question. I think we can learn as much from the reverse of that question as we do from the positive. Who chose not to follow Jesus And why? If you think about it, if you read through the stories of Jesus' life, he was a pretty remarkable individual. I mean, Time Magazine named him the man of the millennium. So, I mean, he was a pretty remarkable person to be around. The scriptures indicate, the stories about him seem to indicate he was a phenomenal teacher, that when he showed up to teach, hundreds and sometimes thousands of people would show up just to hear what he had to say. And they said he taught as one with authority, that he taught authoritatively from the scripture. And not only that, he showed up and he started putting his hands on people who'd been blind their whole life and suddenly they could see. People who'd been deaf, they could suddenly hear. People who had all manner of sickness came to Jesus and were healed. There were a few occasions that Jesus showed up and someone was dead and they came back to life. It was as if this kingdom of God that he talked about, this idea of reconciling relationships between God, between people, and between the world was coming true in his presence. That the brokenness, the screwed upness in the world was coming untrue wherever he was. And so he came and he taught these things and he did these miraculous things, and yet some people weren't interested. They came, heard what he had to say, and he walked away. Why is that? I mean, I want to understand why that is and what we can learn from those folks. So tonight, we're going to pick up where we left off last week in the story of Jesus' life, and we're going to look at a couple of examples of people who decided not to follow Jesus. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be in the book of Luke again tonight, and we're actually going to start out in chapter 9 of Luke. So if you want to flip over to chapter 9 of Luke, this, just to catch you guys up where we are in the story, Jesus has begun teaching. Jesus, again, from what we know of his life, and what we know of his life, we know from four books, which are in the Bible, first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are individual accounts of Jesus' life told by four different authors. Two authors were personal friends of Jesus, guys who walked along with him and observed his life and wrote down for others, for succeeding generations, what he did. And then two others were eyewitnesses. Luke is one of these eyewitnesses who interviewed people and discovered all that he could about the Jesus movement from its inception and wrote it down and passed it along for posterity. So at this point in the story of the Jesus movement, Jesus has come out of obscurity. What we know about him is very little in his adolescent years. We know he was born. We know that he grew up in a town called Nazareth, and which is a sort of an outpost at this time in the world. The Roman Empire ruled, and this was a far-flung outpost of the Roman Empire. It was the boondocks. So Jesus lived in a small town in the boondocks of the Roman Empire, and he began traveling and teaching. And what he taught about was this idea of the kingdom of God. Now, this was something that had been anticipated for some time for the Jews, because the Jews had been a people who were oppressed and had been conquered by multiple succeeding nations. And they were anticipating, their prophets had told through the scripture that at some point there was going to come an anointed one. The word Messiah means anointed one. A Messiah would come who would lead them back to their place of prominence. They had had an intimate relationship with God. They were God's people, but because of their disobedience, they were judged. They were conquered by succeeding nations. So at this point in the story, they are oppressed. They're under a military rule, and they are looking for this person who is Messiah. And Jesus shows up and begins teaching and talking about this kingdom of God. And he begins doing more than that. He begins to proclaim that it's present with him, that he is the Messiah that they've been looking for. And as we said last week, anytime you start something new, you have two different types of people show up. The first type is the observers or the admirers. They're the people who come and they're going to listen and hear what you have to say. And they're the ones who say, that sounds really interesting and that sounds really good. I like your ideas. Good luck with that. And then there's the second group, the followers, who show up and say, I like your ideas. I like what you have to say. I believe what you have to say. How can I get involved? They're the ones who are ready to follow. And there were a group who began to follow. Now, they weren't the people we would have expected to follow. They were people from the underclasses. If I was going to start a movement, I would start with the most educated. I would start with the most socially and politically connected. I would start with those who had money. But Jesus just went down to the docks. He got some fishermen, a tax collector, these people who were marginalized in society, and he began to call them, showing that this kingdom was going to be different. Everyone was invited to take part in this kingdom. Everyone was invited to follow him. In fact, the religious leaders, those who were in charge in the day, were very skeptical of Jesus because they didn't anticipate that at all. The Messiah was supposed to come to them and work through their agenda to accomplish the kingdom of God. So they were very skeptical. So at this point in the story, Jesus has called a group of people, and they are his followers. He has 12 men who are around him, the disciples, which just means follower, 12 people who are closest to him. He's teaching them, traveling with them, and they're proclaiming this idea of the kingdom of God, which is present and available to everyone, and inviting people to come along and join them. So let's pick up with the story in verse 18 of chapter 9. And it says, "Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked, 'Who do the crowds say I am?'" Now, this is important because Jesus would regularly do this. He would go away with his disciples. He taught with crowds, and he would give them a certain amount of insight, but he always gave the disciples more. He would always explain to them in private things that he said publicly, and he would pull away and sometimes question them or try to instill in them some idea and some understanding of what he was doing beyond what he would do with the crowds, with the observers or admirers. The followers always got more. He asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" Introducing this idea of he knows people aren't sure who he is. And he's asking his disciples, "What do you think? Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist." John the Baptist was a contemporary of Jesus who was a prophet and actually proclaimed and said that Jesus was the Messiah to come. Others say Elijah, who is an Old Testament prophet that some thought was going to come back at some point. And still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter often is the representative of the disciples. He's the one who, crazy enough to speak up usually. Peter answered back, he said, "God's Messiah." So here we see Jesus acknowledges that there is confusion or there is disagreement among the crowds about who I am. So I'm going to let you in on a secret. There is a difference. There is a separation between those who are observers, those who are outside, those who haven't made up their mind about me, and you. So I'm going to start this process by first clarifying, who do you think that I am? And Peter professes to Jesus, "I believe you're the Messiah." Now, we don't know when Peter came to this conclusion about Jesus, whether it was before he started following or after, but this is Peter's confession. "I believe you are who you say you are." Jesus continues. It says, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed on the third day and raised to life." Now, Jesus warns them not to go telling everybody what they believe about him. The text doesn't say, so this is just my opinion. It seems to me Jesus wants people to make up their own mind about him. He doesn't want the disciples spreading this idea so that crowds flock just to see the Messiah. He wants people to come, hear what he has to say, and decide for themselves who they think he is. Jesus also introduces something very interesting here that he hasn't told his disciples before. To this point, it's been all fun for the disciples following Jesus. It's been all excitement. Think about it. These are young, poor middle-class fishermen and middle-class, blue-collar workers who suddenly have been invited to come along with this teacher who's drawing crowds by the hundreds and the thousands. Jesus is gathering a following. Jesus is gathering a crowd. Jesus is making a name for himself, and in the process, so are the disciples. This is kind of exciting. They're in the middle. In fact, there's several stories throughout the Gospels where Jesus will catch his disciples arguing, like, which one is the most important among them? Like, where are the ranks? Like, where am I compared to you? And where are we going to be when the kingdom comes? What kind of positions are we going to get? So there's this sense for them that it's all fun and games right now, but Jesus lets them in on a little secret. When he speaks in the third person about himself, he says that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, and that ultimately he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. He lets them know that his path is going to lead to suffering, that he is going, as part of his journey, part of what he's here for, is to suffer and actually to die, to give his life for the cause of seeing humanity recreated. This movement of the kingdom of God is going to cost Jesus his life. Verse 23, "Then he said to them all, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. For what good is it for you to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit your very self? For the first time, Jesus introduces the idea to the disciples that following him is going to cost them something. That following him is going to cost them something. That eventually, at some point, it's going to cost them to follow after him. And he uses an interesting phrase here. He says that every day, you've got to make up the decision that you're going to pick up your cross and follow me. Now, in the context, this seems very strange because, you know, this is long before he goes to the cross, but he's making an allusion here to the way that he's going to die, that he's going to be crucified on a cross. But it also has a double meaning, which is veiled, which veils that sort of second meaning to the disciples. The idea of a cross simply meant a beam. The word that's used here simply meant a beam that would be placed across someone's back to bear a burden. It's a similar word that would be used like for oxen when they were pulling a plow. They would put a yoke on, and that burden would be what they have to bear. And the same word is translated as cross, so it has an interesting double meaning. You have Jesus here alluding to the type of death he's going to die, and also saying, hey, every day of following me is going to be picking up this burden, picking up this responsibility for following me and choosing to follow after. And then it's going to cost you something. But he says, he introduces another interesting concept here, which is following him is going to cost something, but not following him is going to cost even more. So he introduces this concept. He says, hey, if you're going to follow after me, you're going to have to give something up. You're going to have to forfeit something in this world. But if you don't, if you hang on to whatever it is you don't want to give up, whatever it is that's potentially going to cost you to follow me, if you'd rather hold on to that than follow me, ultimately you're going to forfeit your very, this translation says your very self. Another translation says your very soul, that you actually lose in the end by hanging on to what you want. And as Jesus goes along, he begins to make this clearer and clearer for his disciples and for those who come to him interested in following him. There are multiple stories that the Gospels tell us of people who come stepping out of the crowd, acknowledging Jesus for who he is and saying, I want to follow you. And Jesus turns them back and challenges them to give something up before they do that. And time after time, these individuals go away. The cost is too high for them to be able to follow. And there's one really, really great story that I think exemplifies what Jesus is trying to get at and what he's trying to teach us about movements and how movements start, but in particular, what it means to follow Jesus. And this is found a little further down in chapter 18 of Luke, verse 18. And it's a story that may be familiar to some of you. It begins in verse 18 of chapter 18. Luke says, a certain ruler asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I mentioned a little bit about this last week, but it seems to me, again, if I were starting a movement, this is the kind of guy I want, a rich young ruler. This is a guy who has political connections. He has financial resources. He clearly identifies Jesus as a teacher who's connected to God. He's coming to ask him, how do I achieve eternal life? How do I get this right standing with God? How do I reconcile my relationship with God and with others and with the world? Jesus, I recognize in your teaching, you know the way. How does that happen? That seems like the kind of guy I'd want on the team. Jesus answers in a typically Jewish fashion, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. This was tradition for Jews. They would not allow anything to be deemed good except God. So he sort of turns him back, affirming Jewish tradition here, and he goes on to do the same. He says, you know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother. Now here, Jesus is affirming the law which was given to Moses, which the Israelites knew backwards and forwards. The problem with the law is that it didn't work. It didn't bring life because ultimately the nation of Israel, just like us, are incapable of keeping the rules. We can't keep the rules good enough to be good enough. And so ultimately the history of Israel is a series of failures. God gives them this law which tells them how the world operates, how to live in such a way to be in harmony with the way that God created things to work. And time after time again, we see they fail and they come back to him and he forgives them. And they fail and they come back to him, and this back and forth until finally they fall into domination by other nations. And so he goes back, but he goes back and says there's nothing wrong with the law. He affirms what this man already knows, that the law is actually true. The man responds, interestingly, he says, verse 21, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Now, that's a little bit of self-delusion, I'm thinking. In Jesus, it's interesting, Mark's version of this story is told in a couple different Gospels. And in Mark's version, at this point in the story, Luke doesn't record it this way, but Mark adds in, it says that Jesus looked at the man and he loved him. He looked at the man and he loved him. And I have this picture of Jesus looking at this man almost with this sort of pity and care and concern, knowing that he wants eternal life. He wants a reconciled relationship with God. But he's somewhat self-deluded in how that happens. But yet he's understanding that somehow it's connected to Jesus. And so Jesus responds to him. When Jesus heard this, verse 22, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now, it's important to note a couple of things at this point. Because usually when pastors start teaching about this, everyone gets really nervous because you're afraid the application point is, Jesus said we should sell everything that we own and give it away to the poor. Let me just let you off the hook. That's not where we're going. That's not what this passage says. In fact, Jesus was going against some Jewish teaching at the time, which said you should never give away everything you own because then you would be left destitute and you would be dependent on others, that you should never give away everything that you have. It seems as if Jesus looks at this man and sees one unique thing for him that's standing in the way of his being able to follow. One thing that this man is devoted to more than anything else. One thing that he's unwilling to give up. And that's the one thing that Jesus asks for. Jesus asks him to give up his wealth. And he asks him to give up his comfort. He asks him to give up these things. But it's interesting. Did you catch this? He says, sell everything and give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. So he's not just asking him to sell it or give it away. He's actually introducing this concept that he will get something in return, that sacrifice actually leads to something more and greater. Let's see how the man responds. When he heard this, the man, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, I'm guessing he said this to the crowd and the others who were gathered as well, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this story and this example is not, as I said, exclusively about money. This is not about Jesus asking everyone who follows him to give up everything they have, to sell everything they have, to give it all away. He didn't ask that of the disciples. He didn't ask that. This seems to be a unique story. But Jesus does make it clear here that money is unique, that money has a hold on us. It contends for our affection. It contends for our loyalty like nothing else. It's the one thing that we look to, maybe more than anything, including God sometimes, for our security, for our sense of what's right and security and safety in the world. And so Jesus is looking here at this man who is unwilling to give up what he has, and he says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now that's, I think, important. We need to listen to that. If for no other reason, we live in the wealthiest society that has ever existed on the face of the planet. And so to some degree, we have to take Jesus' words to heart, because I think there is a danger in that for us, that money is just as powerful today as it was in Jesus' day. But this, again, was a shocking, revelation even for his disciples. They were surprised to hear him ask this. They had never heard him ask this of someone else, to be so bold as to ask someone to do something so drastic as selling everything that they had. And so those around him who heard him say this said, well, then who then can be saved? Verse 26, Jesus replied, what is impossible with human beings is possible with God. And here Peter, again, stepping up, speaking for the disciples, said, we have left all we had to follow you. And Jesus replies and says, "Truly I tell you, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of this kingdom of God, for the sake of the kingdom of God, will fail to receive many times as much in this age and the age to come." So Peter says, "Hey, Jesus, just in case you forgot, we left everything we had to follow you. Are we good? Do we need to give up anything else? Is there anything else we need to sell? Is there anything else we need to get rid of?" And Jesus says, "I know what you've sacrificed. I know what you've given up. But let me just tell you something else. This is a new teaching, something that I haven't told you before. Anyone who gives up something to follow me is going to receive more than that in this life and in the life to come, eternal life." So Jesus introduces and clarifies this concept that following him is going to cost something, that it's going to cost something of everyone who chooses to follow after, but he promises something more in return. Now, Jesus isn't super specific here about what will be given in return, but he makes it clear that whatever is given up, from the perspective of looking back, whatever is gained will so outweigh what is lost that the person will not feel like they sacrificed anything at all. And so at the end of the story, we arrive back where we began with the rich young ruler's question. How do we inherit eternal life? Where does that come from? Where does a right relationship with God come from? And Jesus winds it up with the answer to the question, follow me, whatever the cost. Follow me, whatever the cost. And Jesus makes this very clear. He seems to say that there's a connection between anything of value, particularly following after him, and giving something up. And so as we think about what does this have to say to us, and what do we do with such a hard message? Depending on where you're coming from tonight, I'm guessing this lands very differently with you, and you probably have a lot of different thoughts. If you're here tonight and you would say maybe you're not even a follower of Jesus, you don't really know what you believe about God, and you're listening to this and you're not so sure you want to follow now, I think I'm really glad you're here tonight. First of all, because I think sometimes we can smooth over the bumps of following Jesus and make it look so pretty, because Jesus does say to everyone, come and follow me. Everyone is invited. But the truth is, this is here as well, that Jesus calls and asks something of everyone that follows him. But let me ask you this question. Is there anything in the world that you've experienced that's worth having or worth doing that doesn't cost something? Is there anything that you've ever been involved with that's really substantial and important in life that didn't cost you something? Is there anything you've ever been involved with that was really meaningful, that didn't involve some form of sacrifice? I mean, do you know anyone who's good at their job or has built a successful business that would look back and say, yeah, that was easy. I didn't have to sacrifice anything. I just showed up. People came, bought stuff, business grew. No, everybody I know who's successful in business and has been successful in a career has had to give up something. Or what about relationships? I mean, do you know anybody who has a healthy marriage who would look at who you could look at and say, well, yeah, that just came easy for them? No, it was work. It was sacrifice. I mean, it took work by both people and sacrifice on both parts to make that happen. And I think for us, if you talk a little bit about social change, maybe some of the things that you're passionate about involve changing society or changing our culture. I mean, there's been many great movements that have touched our country. Probably the one that stands out as closest in living memory. Some people here probably remember this as a part of their history. It's a little bit before my time, but the civil rights movement, which changed the shape of our nation. It changed our nation from being a place where some people, because of the color of their skin, did not have certain rights. And certain individuals stepped forward and said, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And they began trying to make change. They paid enormous costs. In fact, the leader of that movement, one of the leaders of that movement, Martin Luther King Jr., was once quoted as saying this, "Human progress is neither automatic nor inevitable. Every step toward the goal of justice requires sacrifice, suffering, and struggle, the tireless exertions and passionate concern of dedicated individuals." Any movement worth being part of requires sacrifice. And so if you're not part of the Jesus movement, if you haven't made that decision, if you're still observing from afar, Definitely know you're invited. Jesus invites everyone to come and follow. But at some point in following, Jesus is going to ask you for something. It's going to cost something to follow him. And that's the message, I think, for those of us who are followers, we have to come to terms with. That's why this message lands hard for us tonight. Because regardless of how long you've been following Jesus, whether it's, you know, a few days or several decades, at some point or another, you can probably point back to a time when something in your life collided with what Jesus taught. When something in your life collided with what you felt like God was calling you to do, and you had to make a choice, just like the rich young ruler had to make a choice. Am I going to follow after where God, I feel like God wants me to lead, where I feel like Scripture teaches me how I'm supposed to live? Or am I going to hang on to this thing that I want to hold on to? And I think everyone gets to that point at some point in their faith, in their journey with Jesus. At some point, Jesus is a difficult Savior. He asks us sometimes for the things that we just don't want to give him. And so maybe you're here tonight and just hearing this is setting off some thoughts. Maybe there's something going on in your life that you've already been wrestling with and feeling like, I'd want to let go of this, but I just can't. Maybe it's in your business. You know, you're a pretty honest person, but you know, as you look at business is business, and sometimes you got to stretch the truth a little bit to make the deal, or sometimes you got to bend the rules, maybe cook the books to make things look a little bit better than they actually are. And then you collide with Jesus' teaching about integrity and about being a person of honor and letting your yes be yes and your no be no and being honest. And you're forced to make a decision. And it's going to cost you something. If you begin to do the things that Jesus asked you to do, it's going to cost you something in your business. Or maybe for you, it's something different. Maybe there's a hobby or something that you just really enjoy, and it takes a certain amount of time and it takes a certain amount of money, and you're beginning to feel a tension or a pressure. Maybe you're married, you've got young kids, and you're starting to look at your time and you're being stretched thin, but you don't want to let go of this thing that you really, really enjoy. I went through this at some level, and I don't want to make it out like it was some big life-altering struggle or that I've fought with it too much, but I love golf. I love to play golf. I started playing when I was 12. I played all the way through junior high and played on the high school golf team. In college, I worked part-time at a golf course so that I could get free rounds. I love the game. It's so much fun. But anybody who's played knows that if you're going to be good at golf, it takes time. It takes an investment of effort, and golf is not cheap. Most places cost a lot of money to play, and there's no short round of golf. I mean, you're gone for like 4, 5, 6 hours playing golf usually. And so as I got further along in life and I got married and started having kids, it began to be more of an investment. I began to see that there was a cost in my family every time I went and played golf. And so now I play a few times a year. I have 2 young kids, 5-year-old and a 3-year-old. And for me, it's just not worth it. You know, I feel like for who God's called me to be as a father, it's just not worth what I would have to give up to keep this hobby. Maybe that's something that some of you here tonight struggle with. But maybe for you, it's the same thing it was for the rich young ruler. Money still holds a stranglehold. It still pulls at our attention and our affection like no one else. So maybe you're here tonight, you've got a job, things are going pretty well, but things are a little tight. You know, you don't have a lot of margin. So you believe as a follower of Jesus in being generous. You believe that God's given us everything we have, but you know, when push comes to shove, you know, you just can't be quite as generous as you'd like to be, so you kind of give out of what's left over. Maybe for you, it's being challenged to think differently about the way you see money. Maybe you need to set aside the money you're going to give and be generous with up front, trusting that God will give you enough, that God has already given you enough, and you can live off of what you have left. Maybe that's going to require costing. Maybe it's going to cost you something. Maybe you're going to have to give something up. I don't know what it is for each one of you. For each one of us, it's different. Maybe it's nothing. You know, you don't have to go racking your brain looking for something you have to give up coming out of this message. But the longer you follow Jesus, I can promise you at some point, he's going to call you to be willing to lay something down, to walk away from something, to say no to something that might in another time, in another place, might be okay. And the question for each one of us, are we willing to follow and submit what we want to what Jesus calls us to? And are we willing to really trust that ultimately there is more offered to us than the things that we try to hold on to? That ultimately Jesus is calling us to a redeemed way of life. Jesus came to set us free from the things that tie us down. Jesus doesn't want to be a stodgy stick in the mud who doesn't let you have any fun. This is not about rules. It's about a relationship with the person of Jesus and about Jesus who looks at each one of us as he looked at the rich young ruler and loves us and knows what's best for us. So my prayer for you, my prayer for me is that each one of us would have, first of all, the insight, the clarity, that God would help us to see really clearly what are the things in our life that we're holding on to that we don't want to let go of? What are the things that we are unwilling to let go of in following him? And I pray that he would grant us the courage. What is impossible with man, you think the thing that you don't want to get rid of, whatever it is in your mind that you're struggling with, you think that you can never do it? You're right, you can't. But with God, all things are possible. My prayer is that God would give us all the courage to follow wherever he leads. And then in the process, what he gives us would be more than enough in return. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for these words. Thank you that that you've called us to something real, something significant, something that's transformed hearts and lives for over two millennia. Thank you that you're still changing our hearts and changing our minds about what it means to follow you. I pray for myself and for everyone here that you would give us great clarity and insight into the things that you would call us to walk away from, to set aside for the benefit of following you and for the advancement of your kingdom, that we would have the courage to lay those things down and trust that you want something more for us, that you have something better in store. God, we want to follow you. We want to believe in you. Help our unbelief. Help our doubt. Help us to follow after you and help us to be obedient in all the things you call us to. And we pray all these things through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.